Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, reading verses 30 through 32. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive for us this morning. Father, we ask that the images that we consider and the analogies that we make and the illustrations that go along with this deep and sometimes difficult, if not troubling, truth about the difference between just belief and real belief, that you would make it vivid in our minds. That you would speak to the hearts, especially those who need to hear this, that the mirror that we all need to look in this morning would not be a mirror that only those who really don't need to look in it look in, but those who really do. And Father, we need your Spirit to be the convictor of that this morning. Lord, just move in our hearts so that we can truly see where you're going with this and what you meant when you were talking with this crowd in the temple. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to form an image in your mind this morning. I often do this, and this is a one that's very familiar to you. It's out of the Old Testament, the wilderness years. There seems to be a very close correlation with the wilderness years and John's discussion now with Jesus speaking in the temple. But I want you to consider, as we zoom in, a massive camp of people, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.5 million. And these are the children of Israel, and they have made it across the desert from Egypt. This is their first trip across the desert, and there they are on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And as we zoom in on them, there's a massive number of people. The camp stretches literally for miles. But our focus is going to be sort of in the center of the camp, because that is where we would find the tent of meeting. And that's where most of the discussions would take place, outside of that tent of meeting. And as we zoom in on this crowd, we notice that even though people around the camp are going about their daily affairs, there is a ruckus right in front of the tent of meeting. All the men have gathered, especially the elders. As we get closer, we notice that there's an inner group, and in the very center of that group, we will find Moses and Aaron, flanked on both sides by a group of men. 10 on one side and 2 on the other. And there is a passionate debate going on between them. And then around that inner group, there's this large group of the men of Israel listening intently to what is being said. Well, you know the story. What has happened is they've made it across the desert, and they've reached the very border of the promised land. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're looking over the Jordan, and there's the land of milk and honey that the Lord has promised them and led them to. But what they've done is they've sent these 12 men over into the land of Canaan, and they've gone and they've sort of reconnoitered to see what is going on. And when they come back, there is a vastly different opinion about what they should do next. The 10 men on one side are vehemently opposing any crossing of the Jordan River. They say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. There are giants over there, and they're going to squash us like grasshoppers if we go over there. There's no way that we can conquer that land." Well, on the other side, and you know who they are, it's Joshua and Caleb, and they have a completely different opinion. They're saying, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And so there's this fight that goes back and forth. Now the question, and this is where we're going to leave this image because we're going to come back to it at the end of the message. The question is, what are they going to do? Now the word of God, the word that they have been given through Moses says, I'm going to release you from prison and from your slavery, and I'm going to take you home to the promised land. That's what the word of God says. Now the question is, will they abide in that word? Will they live in that word? Will they consider that word to be truth? And therefore, will they find the truth because they're abiding in the word of God and they are truly his people? Or will they turn around and try to go back to Egypt, to return to the bondage and the slavery from which they have come? Now, the subject that is before us is faith, or as John puts it, belief. And what kind of belief is actually the belief that is going to get us home? In other words, and Jesus talks an awful lot about this in his ministry, far more than I think we talk about it in churches. True belief and real belief, and the kind of belief that is going to get us not just to the Jordan River. You see, they've already made it to the Jordan, but that's not the promised land. The promised land is on the other side of the river, and what's going to get them across? What's going to get them from the wrong side of the Jordan into the promised land? Well, it's faith, it's belief, but it is a particular kind of belief. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard-hitting message, and I'm going to warn you right off the bat. It's a hard-hitting message, and it is directed towards a particular group of people. Churchgoers, people who sit in the pews, sometimes people who have been here their entire life. It's not that there are not really good messages and lessons for us to learn from this text, regardless of who we are. But this is a discussion of what real faith is, not superficial faith, not a nominal faith, not a spurious faith, but a real saving faith. What constitutes that belief? And that's what Jesus' conversation is going to take us. I like the way that James Montgomery Boyce addresses this in his commentary when he opens up this particular discussion. It really is going to continue all the way through the end of the chapter. But he says that this morning, or in any given Sunday across the United States, tens of thousands of sermons are being given by evangelical pastors, and they're entreating their congregations to accept the gospel, to accept Jesus Christ. But he said, only a tiny fraction of those sermons will actually be addressed to the single largest group of unbelievers in their church. Now, there's an awful lot of pagans that come to church, you know, for one time, and they hear the gospel, and that's one of the ways that the Lord changes hearts. But the churches are filled, and I can give you statistics, the churches are filled with people who are what I would call unbelieving believers. In other words, they believe enough to get them to the wrong side of the Jordan, but they don't believe enough to get them across the Jordan, or they don't believe enough in order to be true disciples, because there's a cost that is involved. And there's something that we have to do beyond just simply expressing, I believe who Jesus is. And so that's what this discussion is about. It's a poignant one. It's a hard-hitting one. And it is one that is designed for each and every one of us, and I don't care how long we've been walking with the Lord, to pull out the mirror and look at it and ask ourselves, which side of the Jordan am I on? And do I have the kind of faith that gets me across, gets me home? Well, as we head into this, there's some context, and as I said, this whole part of John, 7th and 8th chapters, really, it's interwoven. This is such an incredible book. But there's three specific ideas are part of the context that we need to keep in mind as we go into this discussion. First of all, this whole play of dark and light that John has been working on all the way through his gospel, actually. Jesus as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what Jesus has said. And we get the image of light shining in the darkness. And we have talked about that spiritual and moral darkness represented by the Jews, who is John's way of saying unbelieving Israel, represented by the Jews that are confronting Jesus and literally surround him. I am the light of the world, and I am in the midst of this kind of darkness. That is going to continue this morning. Well, also, Jesus' stark warning that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. in the 24th verse when he said, unless you believe that I am, and everything that I am means, okay, I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. All of the I ams, I am the Son of God, and unless you believe in me entirely and completely, you will die in your sins. And Jesus has not pulled punches at all about the consequences of ending up on the wrong side of the Jordan. It's you die in your sins. You die in the desert. You die in Egypt, is basically what he has said. And thirdly, what we discussed last week, how John and Jesus both, I think, are holding up these models for us to see. Jesus as the perfect son, the obedient son, the loving son. But then the Jews as the exact opposite of the kind of relationship that you should have. If you want to have a relationship with God, their behavior and their motives are not the way to go about it. They were rebellious, they were rules followers, and they were hypocrites. Jesus, on the other hand, gave us the model of how to have a real relationship with God. That needs to be in our minds as we look at this particular text. So with those things in the forefront of our minds, let's look at the 30th verse, because we're going to start right out with a little bit of a problem. So let's read it. As he was saying these things, many people believed in him. Now, as he was saying these things, just refers back to what I just covered in the context. The fact that there's this whole discussion of I am the light of the world. And then there's the discussion of the 24th verse, that unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And the fact that there are different models for us to look at and decide which one we are going to follow. After he had said all of these things, then we hear that many people believed in him. Apparently, his words are making an impact on the people. Now, at this time, we don't know just by what he says whether or not it's the fear that is generated by that statement. If you don't trust in me, I'm the bridge to the Father, you will die in your sins. Well, we don't know that that's not why they're believing. But at least at this point in verse 30, we just have this understanding that because of his words, many people in the crowd, and we don't know that it's just the crowd, it might be some of the guards, it might be some of the Pharisees even, many people believed in him. But now look at the 31st verse. Because in the 31st verse, it says at the beginning of that verse, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Now your translation might say believed in him. But it's kind of a different presentation, grammar, that I'll talk about in a moment. But notice that what it appears to us as we read those two verses, or just that verse and a half, it appears to us that what has happened is that as Jesus teaches in the temple, that the Jews, some of them anyway, or many of them, have heard and begin to believe. Now, Jesus turns to this group, identified as the Jews, turns to that group, and he addresses his comments to that group. Now, again, we're going to jump ahead into the rest of the 8th chapter, but this is where that distinction happens, because there's a problem. There's almost an anomaly, it's hard for us to figure out. Because here it says, first of all, and all these people began to believe in Jesus, and so Jesus began to speak to the ones who believe, but look at the way that they respond. If we were to jump forward into the chapter without a hint of Jesus beginning to talk to a different group, this is how they respond. You're a demon, they say of Jesus in verses 48 and 52. You're a Samaritan, they say of him in verse 48. And in verse 59, they pick up stones to kill him. Now, does that sound like true believers that are going to respond that way? Well, look how Jesus speaks to them in the coming verses. Verse 34, he says they are slaves to sin. Verse 37, he says you are impervious to my words. Verse 44, he calls them children of the devil. And in verse 55, he calls them liars. Now, does that sound like believers? Let me tell you, if you're an evangelist and you're trying to mentor a new believer, this is not the way to do it. I mean, this is pretty harsh, really, to say those kinds of words about non-believers. And so, because of that, throughout all the years, commentators and scholars have been trying to figure out, well, did Jesus stop talking to these people who expressed belief in him and start talking to another group of people? And to even confuse things, there is a difference in the grammar. And I'm not going to get into the technicalities of it because it is very technical, the difference between what he says in verse 30 and what he says in verse 31. But I will tell you this, because of the difference, different tone, different mood, different voice, different tense, even a different construction, because of that, many people have said, well, in verse 30, he's talking to true believers, and then from verse 31 on, he's talking to unbelievers, not real believers. The problem with that, oh, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of solves the problem for us because then, okay, he accepts the believers in verse 30 and then he wears out the unbelievers. The problem with that is there is absolutely nothing in the text to support that. There's not a hint anywhere that Jesus changes his direction of who he's talking to. So, brothers and sisters, what that leaves us with is that this is the same group of people, and that even though they express belief in Jesus, it is a superficial belief. It is a spurious, casual, nominal belief. And Jesus is not going to leave it there. That's not what he came to do, so that you could have a weak, nominal, second-rate belief in him. Because that's only going to get you to one side of the Jordan. Only going to get you to the wrong side. Jesus wants you all the way home. And so he's not going to sit there and just take it easy and say, okay, you've said you believe in me, that's enough. Now, there is precedent for this. If we go back to the second chapter of John, where Jesus was once again in the temple, and he was talking to the Pharisees and the same kind of people. This is what it said. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, granted, at that time they were believing in signs, and in this time they're believing in his word, but they're still believing. It's still the same concept. Notice what John tells us in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. In other words, Jesus did not simply say, welcome to the family of God, because you're expressing a modicum of belief in me. Because what Jesus wants is all in belief, and so that's not enough. And so therefore, he is going to redirect his focus at these people and challenge their belief. Let me see if I can put this in maybe a more modern context, and one that probably will relate to some of you. You know, I've been preaching here long enough. If you've been here, you know my whole life story. I kind of live in a goldfish bowl. But you know the history of my belief and how I came to that belief. When I was 9 years old, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. And as was expected of nine-year-olds, I walked down the aisle and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I expressed belief in him. But at that time, I was driven not by a true life-changed belief in Jesus Christ. I was driven by fear. My parents and my grandmother and the preachers of that church, especially traveling revivalists, had done a very good job of terrifying me of hell. And Jesus is presented to me as my ticket out of hell, the one who can save me from hell. So, of course, yes, I believe in him, heart and soul. But there was absolutely no change in my lifestyle. There was no change. There was no fruit that was ever born out of that life. Now, later on, when I was a teenager, my parents switched churches and went to really the largest Baptist church in Memphis, which was Bellevue Baptist Church, Adrian Rogers being the pastor there. And as was the case with virtually every Baptist church I've ever been to, every service there was an altar call. And sometimes the message was really not directed, like this morning, wasn't directed so much at unbelievers as it was directed at the church. So when they gave an altar call, it wasn't just for people to come down and express their belief in Jesus the first time or one time. It was to rededicate their lives, to reestate that belief, to almost in some senses like admitting guilt or asking or making a confession. Because I noticed even as a small child that the same people were going down week after week and night after night. Usually this happened at night. They were going down and rededicating their lives to Christ. And there was at one time that I actually thought to myself, well, if you believe in Jesus, why do you have to re-believe in him? You either believe in him or you don't. But I was among those who would do that as a teenager. And I would look around me and I'd be surrounded by my friends, and I saw what they did on Friday and Saturday nights or when they were alone in the shadows, and I knew that they weren't living Christian lives, and guess what? Neither was I. But there I am expressing, re-expressing my belief in Jesus. Now, it was driven by several things. I was driven by guilt. I was driven by emotion. Not so much me, but others were driven by superstition or by tradition, or some churches, not the ones I attended, even grew. Because quite often people are asked to come down and express belief in Jesus because of what he can do for them. Well, brothers and sisters, those are all the wrong things. Those are all the wrong reasons to express a belief in Jesus Christ. None of those beliefs will get you across the Jordan. Oh, they'll get you to the wrong side of the Jordan, and you can camp out there. But there's a belief that gets you across the Jordan. It's not you, and it's not guilt. It's not superstition. It's not emotion. It's none of those things. Fear is not going to get you across the Jordan. And so, therefore, Jesus is establishing that there are different levels, that there are different kinds of belief. And therefore, he is not going to accept anything less than all in belief, the kind of belief that will indeed get you home, because that's what he wants. He doesn't want to offend. He doesn't want to make you uncomfortable. What he wants you to do is to get across the Jordan with him. That's what he wants. And so, therefore, it is a particular kind of belief that will lead to that. Well, anyway, he doesn't go into it in great detail, but what he does do is he does give us an indication of what true belief looks like. That comes up next in the 31st and 32nd verses. So let's look at the second half of that 31st verse. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We're going to talk about what it means to be a disciple, whether that includes a cost or a life change, or whether that is simply a name that you can take upon yourself when you state that you believe in Jesus. Well, let's take those two phrases separately, because I believe these are two points. These are two marks of what it means to be a true believer. First of all, Jesus says, if you abide in my words. And this is one of those verses that really, at least in my mind, points out the importance of translations and the way that your Bible translates certain things. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, not just to read a single translation. Sometimes the ESV just nails it. Sometimes they're off and the New American Standard nails it. Sometimes, actually, the New King James Version can be clearer in the understanding. And if you're only reading one translation, you're not going to get the richness. In this particular case, the ESV is the one that gets it right. When it says, if you abide in my word. The New American Standard, even though it is correct, I think misses the richness when it says, if you continue in my word. There's much more there than that. But when the NIV paraphrases this and says, if you hold true to my teaching, oh my goodness, boy, does that miss. I mean, even though it is maybe technically accurate, it opens the door for all kinds of problems that I will explain later on. The word abide carries a kind of depth with it. To abide in something is to already be there, to be immersed in something, to have that govern and dictate and define your life. But the word abide has the meaning of perseverance, of a continuing, of staying in that. And it is more than just a casual touch of something. It is to abide and to very much live in the midst of that. Now, when we say, when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, there is a depth that is included there. Let's look just a little bit deeper at what it means to abide. When you're abiding in something, it does not mean that you just have an intellectual understanding of something. To abide in it means carries with it the connotation of living in it. James, I think in his epistle, really nailed this when he talked about the difference between hearers and doers of the word. This is what he said in his first chapter. He said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he looks like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And that is one of the foundational meanings of what it means to abide in something. To abide in the Word of God, to abide in the Word that is Christ, is to implement it, is to do it, is to live it, not just to know it. It is to actually be a doer of that Word and not just a hearer. But it also reminds us or takes us back to what we learned last week when we were talking about Jesus as being the model to follow of how we have a real relationship with God. You may or may not remember the way that he ended that, where he said, "What I say is exactly what the Father said for me to say. I am literally that word that God has sent. I am the mind of God. Now, the Father is with me. He never leaves me alone. I have this perfect relationship with the Father. In other words, I abide in him and he abides in me. Now, there's two things that lead to this. On the one hand, I do exactly what the Father tells me. I accept his authority and I'm perfectly obedient to the Father. On the other hand, I only do what pleases the Father. On the one hand, my behavior is what God wants. I am totally obedient. And on the other hand, my motives are exactly what he wants. I do it because I love him and I do it because I want to please him. Well, brothers and sisters, if we do not abide in the Word of God, how are we supposed to know what he demands of us in behavior or what pleases him in our motives? We can't. So therefore, if we are going to have the kind of relationship that abiding in his word means, a relationship of a true believer, there is an inundation, there is an understanding, there is an acquaintance with the word of God to where we spend time in that word, know what it says. Brothers and sisters, let me be careful the way I word this, because I don't want it to be too judgmental, or I don't want to say things that aren't true just because it sounds good. But for the most part, if you are not abiding in the Word, the statistics of this are just abysmal. Over half the church never opens the Bible, never cracks the book. They hear it maybe on Sunday morning, and that's it. If you're not abiding in the Word in any way, form, or fashion, if you do not touch that Word, if you don't know what it says, and you don't live the life, then how can you say that you've crossed the Jordan? That's a mark of being on the wrong side of the Jordan. It is to not care or not know or not open or not abide or not practice the Word of God. And so there's a warning signal right off the bat. If we're not abiding in the Word or following the kind of a relationship or model that Jesus gives us, how can we say that we have literally made it across the Jordan into the Promised Land? Well, the third thing that I want to bring out about this, and it's not the most important, but it certainly is the most germane right now, and this is the reason I have such problem with the way that the NIV translates this. To abide in the Word, brothers and sisters, you cannot separate the Word of Christ from the person of Christ. You cannot separate out his teachings and say, I'm going to follow his teachings, or his teachings are so good. That's what we need to have out there. We need to teach his teachings, and if we can all live by his teachings, then all is good. No, it's not. And we're going to get to this later on when we talk about what it means to actually have the truth. You cannot in any way, form, or fashion separate Jesus from his teachings. He is the Word of God. He is the living Word, the Logos, the mind of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. This is who Jesus is. And to simply try to separate out the Word of Jesus from him, you are not going to get across the Jordan. That will get you to the wrong side, but that will not get you across. It is a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word, that gets you across the Jordan. Brothers and sisters, this is, I believe, when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, it is an all-encompassing commentary on your relationship with the written word of God and the living word of God that is Christ. Let me repeat that. When Jesus gives us the mark of a true believer, and he says, if you abide in my words, it is an all-encompassing commentary on your relationship with the written word of God and the living word of God, who is Jesus the Christ. That's what it means to abide in his words. Well, the second point that he makes as far as a mark of a true believer is that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We need to kind of look at that carefully because that's an emphatic statement. First of all, the you is emphatic. It is almost as if Jesus is saying you and you and you and you and you. I mean, almost like he's pointing a finger and he's saying, if you abide in my word, then you personally are my disciples. But then he says, you are truly my disciples. Just the very fact that he says truly sort of gives us the idea that there's disciples and then there's true disciples. There are the ones who really follow Jesus and then there are the disciple wannabes. But haven't we seen that? Haven't we seen that plastered across the pages of all the Gospels? Didn't we have those disciple wannabes who came down to the boat and wanted to follow Jesus but weren't willing to count the cost, weren't willing to have the life change? Didn't Jesus talk about a narrow gate that you had to leave your luggage behind and a hard road that went beyond that? Didn't he talk about separation of the wheat and the tares and the four different kinds of soils? Didn't he tell us a story or the meeting of a rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, but he wasn't willing to pay or to consider the cost of what it meant? And so there are different kinds of disciples, but I want you to see something. I want you to see what he says. First of all, let's see what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. He doesn't say that's a result of abiding in his word. Notice what he says. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And that's almost an equivocation between the two. In other words, if you abide in my word, and my word is all that it should be to you, then you are my disciples, because that is what my disciples do. If you are my disciples, you will be in my words. You will abide in my word, is one and the other. That is a mark of what it means to be a true disciple. Just like when Jesus gave us that great Sermon on the Mount and those great Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those aren't beatitudes, like that's something he wants us to be. Those are the marks of kingdom dwellers. Blessed are you because you're poor in spirit, and you mourn over your sin, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. This makes you blessed. Well, it's the same idea. It's a state of being. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, because that's what my disciples do. My disciples walk in the light. They follow me, and they don't walk in darkness. My disciples abide in the word. And if you're not abiding in the word, my dear friends, I don't care how long you've sat in that pew. You're on the wrong side of the Jordan, because it is a personal relationship and discipleship. And there's a cost to discipleship. There's a life change. There is fruit that is born when you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, after he gives us those two points, I told you it was hard-hitting, and it's straightforward, but you know something, can we just be kind of real for a moment? Does Jesus ever give you the impression that he's mamby-pamby, watered down, and he's going to accept second best from you? Does he ever give you that impression anywhere? I mean, do you find that in his gospel, that it's, oh, okay. As long as you make this profession and walk down the aisle, and as long as you say that you're mine, then that's okay. I came and I died on the cross and I suffered hell for you, but it's okay for you to have this nominal wrong side of the Jordan belief. That's not the way Jesus is. Jesus, he does not pull any punches with us. And so therefore, I think that's the way we need to read his word, is to understand he wants us on the right side of the Jordan. He doesn't want us stopping just short and then spending the rest of our lives so we die in the desert. That's not what he wants out of us at all. Well, anyway, when he goes on and finishes this, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice the future tense now. Because in the 31st verse, he's talking about two marks of a true believer. Now, he's going to talk about the results and some of the benefits of what true believers understand. First of all, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, in a sense, he's introducing the conversation that we're going to continue next week. The whole idea of being a bondage and a slave, and what you're a slave of and what he sets you free from, he's going to launch into. And we're going to deal with that next week. But here he also brings this thought to a close. So we should indeed look at it as a transition between the two ideas. You will know the truth. Next week we're going to answer the question, and the second one, the truth will set you free. Well, free from what? But right now, my mind goes to, well, okay, you know, what is truth? What kind of truth are you talking about? Or how do I define that? You know, Pilate said that to Jesus at his crucifixion. I wouldn't say it in the same vein because he was sort of fatalistic. But I would want to know that truth is like one of those words like love and faith that is so approached from so many different ideas, especially in a postmodern society like we live, and your truth is different than my truth, but you know, it's whatever you believe in. How does Jesus refer to when he says that if you abide in my word and you are my disciples, then you will know the truth? Well, that's a big subject, and obviously too big of a subject for us to get into this morning. But I will tell you this, that Jesus and all of Scripture makes a very central point that there is one source of absolute truth, and that is God. Jesus has just said that my Father, the one who sent me, is true. He is absolute truth. John said in his prologue that we have seen the Son of God, the very Son of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus, as the light of heaven, the light shining in the darkness, is the truth of God. That is the source of truth. All throughout Scripture, we see that. If you were part of our Sunday night study of Daniel, you know this, because Daniel is making a big point that there's a huge difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. In fact, with Nebuchadnezzar laying on his face in front of Daniel, that is exactly the image we are supposed to see. That is the truth of this world, and Daniel representing the kingdom of heaven is the truth of God. There is one source of absolute truth, one source and one source only. It flows from heaven to us. It is not something we observe. It is not something that we can come up with on our own. God is the only one who provides absolute truth. So therefore, if you are not abiding in his word, if you do not know God, have a personal relationship with him, are a disciple, then how can you know the truth? But if you are abiding in his word, if you do have a personal relationship with the Son, and therefore are reconciled with the Father, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Big subject. We're going to talk about it next week. Okay, we're not going to handle it all this week because this is a bigger subject than it seems on the surface. But let me kind of answer that just to a degree. As I said, next week we're going to ask free from what, but the truth will set you free. Let me tell you first of all, unequivocally, what Jesus is not saying. And listen to me before you get angry at me. He is not saying that my words and my ethics and morality that I teach, those are the truth. And if you know the truth, if you know what I have taught you, then the truth will set you free. Now, it sounds like, and again, if it sounds like, wait a minute, you know, don't we believe that? Don't we believe that what Jesus taught was the truth? And if we follow the truth, that truth will set us free? Yeah, but you're Christians. or Jewish, you see. When Jesus spoke these words, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and they would be like you. They would understand that truth comes from one place, which is from God to heaven. And so therefore, they would kind of comprehend that way in the way that we would. But when John wrote this, it is being read by an unbelieving pagan world full of Romans and Greeks and Syrians and Egyptians. And they all have a completely different concept of truth. Truth doesn't come from an all-powerful God and is revealed to us through His Son. Truth is some kind of a cosmic ideal that if you can ascend to that cosmic ideal and you can get in touch with it and release yourself from the fetters of all this materialism, then you can understand the truth and then your spirit will soar like the wings of an eagle. You see, even the word that John uses to describe Jesus as the Word, the Logos, that Greek word, that was a word he borrowed. He did not come up with that word. The Stoics had an idea of that, of the Logos, meaning wisdom, meaning knowledge, meaning some kind of cosmic truth that very few people are able to find. But if you can intellectually ascend to that truth with your spirit, connect with it, then you will be set free by that truth. Now, brothers and sisters, if we say, even if those are Jesus' words, that truth, even if it's what He says in His moral and ethical standards, if we ascend to that truth and we think that that truth will set us free, we have made the primary mistake that Jesus is not saying. We have separated Jesus from His words. You cannot separate Jesus from His teaching. You cannot separate Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, from the truth. Because Jesus is the truth. The truth is Jesus. You can't separate the two out. You cannot ascend to the truth or ever find the truth unless it is through Jesus the Christ. That is what Jesus is saying. That truth will set you free. Not just to adhere to my teachings. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a principle. One of the most important principles that we're going to come across this morning. There's some things in Scripture that you can't separate. You cannot separate the love of God from us. You cannot separate the Father from the Son. You cannot separate Jesus from salvation. And you cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from the truth. You cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from His teachings. That's why I have such a problem with the way that the NIV says this. Hold true to His teaching. That doesn't say anything about holding true to Jesus. Because you have to hold true to Him. It's the personal relationship with Jesus that gets you across the Jordan. I mean, you can adhere to His truths and get to the wrong side of the Jordan, but that's not where we want to be. We want to get home. So, brothers and sisters, obviously, the point I believe that is being made by this passage is that there are different kinds of beliefs, and we need to know the difference, and you need to know the difference, because as I said, as James Montgomery Boyce said, and I agree with him 100%, probably the biggest group of non-believing believers, the largest group of people who are camped out on the wrong side of the Jordan are probably going to be in church this morning. Far more than those who will not be in church, because they're not going to hear the gospel. But we, for some reason, we get immune to it. We get desensitized to the words of the gospel. And I think one of the reasons is we don't hold up the mirror. The very people who need to be holding that mirror up right now are telling themselves you don't need it. So why don't we all hold it up? Why don't every single one of us hold that mirror up and take a look at it? You know, it all boils down to this. And I know it's a big topic, but let's just deal with what it says in our text. In the book of Exodus, before we even got to the Jordan River, the people of God were in bondage. And they were wasting away in bondage. And this is what God told Moses. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. That's the word of God. Now, If the children of Israel abide in that word, they're home. They're all the way across the Jordan. But from the very beginning, even though they had all these amazing miracles and God sent Moses as a deliverer, from the very beginning, they doubt it every single step of the way. Remember what happened when they ran out of food? Oh, that we were back in Egypt and we had the meat pots aplenty. Remember what that happened when they ran out of water? Oh, that we were back in Egypt and let's pick up stones and let's stone Moses and go back. Remember when Moses disappeared for 40 days on the mount to get the Ten Commandments? Oh, that we were back in Egypt and we had a God that we could hold in our hands, so let's make a golden calf. And that's exactly what they say when they get to the Jordan. When they get to the Jordan, after God leading them across the desert, and you're standing on the Jordan, and there's the promised land. They say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Because you see, my dear friends, you can't stay camped out on the wrong side of the Jordan very long. Egypt calls you back. And that culture will continue to call you back. Well, it's the exact parallel, and the reason I chose that, is the exact parallel with Jesus when you look at Him in the redemptive sense. Because God heard the cries of His people and He sent His deliverer. And He sent His deliverer, His own Son. And He sends, go down there and set my people free. That's what I've called you to do. So Jesus came and He began to tell people in many different ways what the Word of God was. This one from John 6 is all over the Gospels, but this is just one of the ways that He put it. He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the Word. Will you abide in that Word? Will you abide in that Word all the way home? He's saying two things, basically the same two things that God said to Moses. First of all, I'm going to release you from your slavery. Not slavery from Egypt, but slavery to sin. I'm going to release you from that, and then I'm going to lead you home. I'm going to raise you up on the last day. There we are, standing at the edge of the Jordan, looking across. And that's when the heart starts to fail us. Because in order to get across there, Jesus says, I don't just want a nominal belief. I want an all-in belief. I want you to truly accept me as your Lord and your Savior. If you're really a disciple, you're going to abide in my word. If you're really a disciple, you are going to bear fruit. And it's going to cost you. Where did we get the idea that discipleship was easy? That confessions were cheap? Grace was cheap? Jesus puts it differently. He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But only disciples get across the Jordan, folks. You know, you say, wait a minute. I've been told that all I need to do is accept Jesus as my Savior. Okay, define that. Define what it means to accept Jesus as your Savior. Define what it means to believe, because that's what this whole passage is about. True, deep, all in, complete belief. We have a lot of different ways that Jesus has talked about it, even in just this passage of John. It says, my disciples abide in my word. My disciples follow me in the light, and they don't live in darkness. And even the harsh words, it says, my disciples are those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. Oh my goodness. He had a whole bunch of disciple wannabes leave him when he said that. But what he means is I have to be part of you. I have to be assimilated by you. I have to be in you and you in me. This is not a casual belief. A casual belief will get you to the wrong side of the Jordan, and that is one of the most dangerous places to be on earth. It's on the wrong side of the Jordan because you think you're home and you think that there's no deeper level of belief. And I'm just here to tell you, you know, hold up the mirror. If you love Jesus as your Savior, Jesus says, I'm the ferryman, okay? There's one path across that Jordan River, and it is me. In Haiti, we have this beautiful picture we see sometimes. I think some of you saw when the river was up and we had to drive across it. people hire themselves out to literally carry other people. You come to the river, there's no bridge, and you want to get across. They'll carry you across on their back so you don't get wet, okay? That's the way you get across the Jordan River, brothers and sisters, is on the back of Jesus, assimilated into him, his disciples, totally and completely believing in him. And all of this is said for one purpose and one reason, so that you do not end up on the wrong side of the Jordan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know statistics are not good about how our minds work and how we listen to these words, but I just pray that everyone who is here within the sound of my voice this morning will pull out that mirror, even as James talks about, and look at themselves hard and ask, do I truly believe? Is the Lord bearing fruit through me? Is there a life change that I can see in me? Do I abide in his word? Am I his disciple? Do I rejoice in the word? Do I spend time in prayer? Do I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Any other comfort that we have, would you strip from them so that they can look clearly and not end up on the wrong side of the Jordan? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.